Our sermon title for this morning is The Body of Christ. And our scripture readings, I think we have that slide, are all taken from 1 Corinthians, three brief readings, one from 1 Corinthians 11, 12, and 13. Hear the word of God. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." From 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And from 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. The greatest of these is love. Let's commit this time to God in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Have you ever wondered about the meanings of the phrase, "the body of Christ"? If so, you're not alone. I know this isn't where David was planning on taking this series this morning, but I think I'm keeping in the spirit of what he's been trying to accomplish by looking at passages of Scripture that sometimes leave Christians with more questions than answers. And what I'd like to do this morning is to focus on the three verses that I just reread from 1 Corinthians 11, 12, and 13, respectively. These are very familiar chapters. The second half of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians describes Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, words we'll hear again in just a few moments. Chapter 12 begins by listing some of the gifts God's Holy Spirit has given to individual Christians for building up the body of Christ. And the church as the body is the topic for the rest of chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 13 may be the most familiar chapter in all of Paul's writings. There, Paul tells us what love is and what love is not, how love behaves and how love does not behave. This morning, as I mentioned, we'll focus on one verse from each of these chapters. And John, I really appreciated your emphasis on reminders in the time for young disciples. What I hope these verses do is remind all of us that even though we don't yet see clearly, even though we don't yet understand fully, we are one with our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are one with all God's people throughout all time and throughout all space. as we prepare to eat of the bread and drink from the cup. My hope is that Paul's words will help us better grasp the manifold significance of the phrase, the body of Christ. We'll begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, where Paul quotes Jesus' words, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." With these words, Jesus institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Discussing the Christian concept of sacrament, Donald Blesch writes, "It was Augustine," and Augustine was a very important theologian in the early church, "it was Augustine who defined a sacrament as a visible sign of an invisible grace." Blesch continues, "A sacrament has two sides, the inner reality and the outward sign. These two come together through the Holy Spirit. For John Calvin, who here is very close to Augustine, the sign becomes an instrument or means of grace when united with the preaching of the word and the decision of faith. A sacrament makes visible, by use of an object and an action, that which is proclaimed in God's word. For example, the Bible tells us Jesus died for our sins. That intellectual affirmation is made visible each time we share in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, each time we partake of the broken bread and the poured out wine. Word and sacrament always belong together. Each reinforces the other. Unfortunately, our attempts to understand exactly how the words and the signs fit together when we celebrate the Lord's Supper all too often has divided rather than united Christians, congregations, and denominations. At the end, one end of this range of beliefs about the sacrament is the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. The term was coined at a Catholic church council in the year 1215. In the decades that followed, the doctrine's greatest defender, Thomas Aquinas, taught that in the celebration of the Catholic Mass, when the priest blesses the host, that is, the bread and the wine, the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Jesus. What happens, though, is that while they change in their essence to the body and blood, in their accidents, in their external appearance, in their touch, taste, feel, smell, they remain bread and wine. And this is an essential distinction, Aquinas argued. He said, in the sacrament, the real body and blood cannot be grasped by the experience of the senses, but only by faith. So in the Roman Catholic teaching, the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Jesus. At the other end of the spectrum is the Protestant reformer Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli was a contemporary of Calvin, and Zwingli was critical of those who could only think of the sacrament in terms of its physical elements. He taught that no physical element, not bread, not wine, could affect the human soul. And to return to an idea we explored 2 weeks ago when we looked at the signs in John's Gospel, Zwingli believed there could be no identification with the sign. If you recall, we talked about the exit sign. There can be no identification of the sign with that which is signified. What's signified is the door. If you want to get out of this building, you don't crawl through the sign. You walk out through the door, and the door is shown to you. The location of the door is pointed out to you by the sign. Christians, he said, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we rise above the physical world, and we rise into the realm of the Spirit. Staking out a position between these two poles was John Calvin, through whom we Presbyterians trace our theological ancestry by way of Augustine back to the Apostle Paul. Calvin rejected both Zwingli's view, which became known as memorialism, and the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Calvin taught that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a real means of grace, a channel by which Jesus communicates himself to us. Calvin believed that the bread and the wine help us recognize that Christ is truly present. And those are two key words for a Presbyterian understanding of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, of Holy Communion. Christ is truly present in the sacrament of Holy Communion. He opposed Zwingli's belief that the bread and the wine are signs of something that's absent. Rather, he taught Christ is truly present. When we take communion, we are present, truly present with Jesus, who actually feeds believers. And that's what makes the Lord's Supper a sacrament. I'd like to end our look at this verse by quoting John Leith. Leith was a Presbyterian theologian, spent most of his career teaching at Union Theological Seminary in Richmond. And Leith writes, "The elements are not simply bread and wine. They are broken bread and poured wine. The breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine, symbols of the broken body and shed blood, are as important as the elements themselves." Have you ever thought about that? The breaking of the bread, the pouring of the wine, is just as important as the elements itself. The symbolism of the one cup and of the one loaf emphasizes the unity of the church. We all eat from one loaf and drink from one cup because we are one body. And Leith's observation leads us to the second verse we'll consider, 1 Corinthians 12:12. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Paul described the church as the body of Christ about 20 times in his letters. In his early letters, including 1 Corinthians and Romans, he most often uses this image to refer to the local congregation, to the local gathering of believers. In his later writings, especially Ephesians and Colossians, he regularly uses the term "the body" as a description of the church universal, as the church as it's spread out across time and across space. And I'd like to highlight three points Paul makes in this verse. First, that the church is the body of Christ. Second, that the body has many members. And third, that the body is one. Describing the church as the body of Christ draws together several strands of thought that would have been well known to Paul's first readers. The notion that the whole universe was a single cosmic body was very common in Paul's day. It goes all the way back to Plato. It had been developed by Stoic philosophers who taught that each element in the universe is part of the universe, just as each member of the body, the eye, the ear, the hand, is a member of the human body. More important to Paul than Stoic philosophy was the Old Testament concept of a corporate personality. In Jewish theology, the many members of a body could be understood to be included within the one who was the body's head. For example, all humanity could be thought of as having Adam as its head. Similarly, the nation of Israel could be described as having Abraham as its head. And drawing on this very familiar Jewish concept, both in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the analogy of all people being in Adam by virtue of their natural birth, and all believers being in Christ by having been born again. Finally, Paul's idea about the union of Christ and his people is rooted in Jesus' own teaching. In Matthew 25, Jesus' disciples asked, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink?" He answered, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of these, the least of these my brothers, you did to me." And while he was talking with his disciples in Mark 9, Jesus took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me." All whom Christ has brought into relationship with him are one with him. And because you and I are one with our Lord and Savior, we're also one with everyone else who is one with him. The church is the body of Christ. And that leads to Paul's second point: the body has many members. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. All of us know from experience that our bodies have different members: eyes, hands, feet, lungs, liver, bones, muscle, skin. And the functions of each member of the body are diverse. For example, the bones and the heart play a very different role within the human body, but both are essential to the body. It's their contribution to the body as a whole, not their specific characteristics, that makes them of value. I mean, think about the bones and the heart. A pile of bones is just a bunch of oddly shaped bits of calcium. Even if you string the bones together, you have a skeleton, not a body. And similarly, the heart, without a circulatory system of arteries, veins, capillaries, is just a pump. In the church, as in human beings, individual members not properly related within a body are simply a collection of competing functions and forces. And if one member's function is diminished or fails completely, the whole body suffers. This leads to Paul's third observation. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. John Leaf has a kind of pithy comment that I like. He says, "The oneness of the church is easier to confess than to conceptualize." The oneness of the church is easier to confess than to conceptualize. That is, it's pretty easy for me to stand here and say, yes, the church is one body. It's a lot harder for me to stand here and articulate precisely how and why this is so. Leaf continues, "The unity of the church is a mark of its existence, but it is a unity that is first of all established in the hearing of the word of God in faith and in obedience and in love." And we'll come back to that word love in a moment. Leaf concludes, "Attempts to achieve unity on any basis other than hearing the word of God in Jesus Christ have led to disunity and to schism." And I read those words by John Leaf, and I find them both comforting and challenging. The comfort, to me, comes from knowing that the unity of the church is God's work, not ours. The oneness of the church is a fact, here and now, not some future fantasy. Because the church is the body of Christ, and because Christ is not divided, you and I can take comfort in the fact that we are truly and eternally related, not only with Christ himself, but with every other member of Christ's body, no matter how deeply divided congregations or denominations may appear. There are many parts, yet one body. The challenge is the reminder that we recognize the oneness of the body only when we hear God's word in faith, obedience, and love. Only by devoting ourselves to learning, loving, and living out God's self-revelation can we avoid the temptation that troubles us as much today as it did the Corinthians to whom Paul wrote this letter, the temptation to seek the oneness of the church in something or someone other than Jesus. The oneness of the church is a God-given reality. Any apparent disunity is merely a matter of our misperception. Or to put it another way, divisions can take place within a congregation, within a denomination, without dividing the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is one. Nothing you or I can say or do can change that fact. Individuals and families may transfer members, their membership from one congregation to another, from one denomination to another, without destroying the body of Christ. Congregations can split right down the middle, then split again. The congregations and denominations may do this. Congregations and denominations may even die, all without altering the reality recognized by Paul. The church is one body. The church is the body of Christ. Admittedly, the oneness of the church can at times be hard to see. Paul explains why at the end of what may be the best-known chapter in all of his writings, 1 Corinthians 13, picking up in verse 12 where he writes, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And that's the third verse I want us to explore this morning. Why is it hard for us sometimes to recognize the oneness of the body of Christ, the church? Because when we look at that reality today, all we see is a dim reflection of what the church's eternal unity looks like. It's also why it's hard for us to fully understand the meaning of the words we'll hear again in just a moment. "This is my body." Now we know in part. And as Katie reminded us last Sunday, that's okay. We don't have to have all the answers to all the hard questions. There, in fact, are some questions we won't answer this side of glory. We can't answer them here and now. But we know the answers exist, and we know that a day is coming when we shall know fully. If you've read much about the letter of 1 Corinthians, you may recall that Paul was writing this letter to a congregation that was pretty confused about what to believe and how to behave. Some didn't believe in the future resurrection of the dead. Sexual immorality was as rampant in the church at Corinth as it was in the city as a whole, and the city of Corinth was known for its sexual immorality. In fact, the Greek language actually had a verb, korinthiazo, to behave like a Corinthian, which meant to engage in sexual immorality. Paul also knew well that the city of Corinth was well known for producing polished brass mirrors. Polished brass can reasonably accurately reflect images, although I love one commentator's observation that the production of concave and convex mirrors led to a somewhat distorted reflection. As finite, fallible, flawed human beings, we see in a mirror dimly. We see a somewhat distorted reflection. Or as the King James has it, we look through a glass darkly. One day, Paul assures us, we won't be trying to see through fogged up lenses. We won't be trying to see a distorted reflection in a mirror. One day we'll see face to face. One day we'll have all the answers to all of the questions we now find so troubling. One day we will know fully, even as we are now fully known by God, who created, sustains, and redeems us. As some theologians describe our situation, Christians today are living in the tension between the already and the not yet. And hear those words with capital letters, already, capital A, not yet, capital N, Y. We know that our sin-ruptured relationship with God already has been restored by the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Our bodies already are being nourished by the broken bread and poured out wine. And because we are one with Christ, we already participate in the eternal life of the triune God. But we do not yet experience those realities with perfect clarity. We do not yet know fully. That day will come, but it's not yet here. We know that Jesus Christ is truly present in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We also know that we don't fully comprehend the nature of his presence. We know that the church is the body of Christ and that its many members are one body, but we still haven't realized the full implications of that truth. We see in a mirror dimly. We know in part. We're still waiting for clarity of vision and fullness of knowledge. And while we wait, we're strengthened by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in which Jesus Christ is truly present. While we wait, you and I are aided and encouraged by the gifts God has given other members of his body for the building up of the whole body. While we wait, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we gratefully grow in the grace that God is giving us day by day. And we give thanks to God for the body of Christ. Amen.